genuine and true Christianity and to do more harm through religion than anything else. In the story before us, the greatest crime in history is about to be committed by a religious man, and he is going to betray the Son of God into the hands of religious men who will murder him. And it is because we read Satan entered his heart. Now our text introduces us to the events that directly lead to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot goes to the Jewish religious leaders and strikes a bargain with them to betray Jesus into their hands. The problem that the religious leaders faced was they were afraid of the multitudes. The crowd could easily, there was a swelling of crowd there, by the way, for the Jewish Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. And that crowd could easily perhaps turn into a riotous crowd if the chief priest did something against Jesus because he was publicly popular with them at this point. And so Mark tells us that they were considering waiting until after the festival lest there be a riot of the people. But then, when Judas came to them, it opened up some new possibilities. If Judas could hand Jesus over to them privately and they could have him arrested, then they could achieve their goal and yet avoid a riot. And if the public got on them for arresting Jesus, they could say, hey, it was one of his own, one of the 12 who did it, and blame Judas, and they would get off scot-free. So it seemed like the opportunity they had been waiting for. Very little did those leaders know that their sinister plot to crucify Jesus Christ fit perfectly with the timing of the sovereign God who had determined all things after the counsel of His will. And He determined that the Passover lamb, Jesus, would be slain precisely at the time that the Passover was being observed by the Jewish nation. And so on the one hand, you have these wicked and evil men motivated by Satan trying to accomplish their evil purpose and responsible for what they were doing. And on the other hand, you have the sovereign purpose of God working all things after the counsel of His will. John Calvin commented, "It is of great importance for us to hold that Christ was not unexpectedly dragged to death by the violence of His enemies, but was led to it by the providence of God. For our confidence in the propitiation is founded on the conviction that He was offered to God as that sacrifice which God had appointed from the beginning. And therefore He determined that His Son should be sacrificed on the very day of the Passover, that the ancient figure might give place to the only sacrifice of eternal redemption." The spiritual lesson from these verses for us is that since it is possible, like Judas and like these Jewish religious leaders, to be a religious person and yet at the same time to be in league with Satan, we need to examine our own hearts to be on guard so that we don't fall into the same kind of evil religion. Satan, as I said, uses religion more than any other tool to keep people in his domain of darkness. Satan here enters into Judas because he had the design of seeing Jesus Christ crucified. And not only behind that momentous event, but behind many of the events that happen in our world, as well as many personal events on an individual level, there is this malevolent evil figure, Satan, an evil spirit who is working his purpose in trying to keep people in his domain of darkness in opposition to God. And if he can pawn off a counterfeit religion to make people think that they are right with God when in fact they are not right with God, then of course he has accomplished his end. I think that as you study all of the world's major religions except for biblical Christianity, as you study them, they have in common the fact that they teach a method of getting to God by human effort or human works, being a good person, and so on. And as you think about it, behind that kind of mentality or that kind of theology, several things have to be true. First of all, you have to pull God down from being absolutely holy, as the Bible presents Him, so holy that were we to approach God, we would be consumed by the brilliance, the glory of His holiness, just as a moth would be consumed flying into the sun. On the other hand, you have to lift man up by playing down his sinfulness, saying, well, it's really not as bad as the Bible says. And basically, you know, people mean well, and so they're basically good. And so you pull God down, you lift men up, and then there's just a little bit of gap there that man can bridge by his own good deeds. And of course, if we aren't dead in our transgressions and sins, if we aren't alienated from God and helpless about what we can do to reconcile ourselves to God, then we don't need a Savior. And the Savior didn't have to die on a cross to atone for sins, because people by Operation Bootstrap can sort of pull themselves up, you see. And so you understand why Satan loves religion, because it promotes an idea that demotes God, that lifts up man, that does away with the need for the cross of Jesus Christ. And Satan is quite happy if people fall into that mode of thinking. Satan loves religion. But we can go a step further, and that is to say that people can even profess and belong to the true religion and yet still be in league with Satan. These Jewish chief priests and scribes, they believed in the one true God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They were keeping all of the religious rituals that God had prescribed in His Word. Why, they would say, of course we are believers. Judas himself, of course, was not just a follower of Jesus. He was one of the inner circle, one of the 12. And yet, all of these men were in league with Satan to try to bring about the crucifixion of Jesus. And even so, there are many in our day who are in churches in America and around the world who profess to be Christians, and yet they're in harmony with Satan and not with Jesus Christ. And down through history, there have been so-called Christian events and movements that have not been Christian in any way, shape, or form. Take the Crusades, for example. That was ostensibly done under the label of Christianity, and it was an utterly wicked and evil thing that even to this day, Satan uses it against the church. Oh, you believe in Christianity. Look what Christians have done down through history, a skeptic will say, and he'll point you to the Crusades. The Inquisition and the reign of terror under Bloody Mary in England were done by people who would have said, we are Christian people. They were not Christian in any way, shape, or form. Even today in Northern Ireland, all of the terrorism on both sides, Protestant and Catholic, has absolutely nothing to do with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and with biblical Christianity. You see, Satan uses this kind of thing against genuine Christianity, and the world says, I don't want anything to do with the Christian faith. Now, as we look at the Jewish religious leaders and at Judas here, we can see a number of dangers for all who hold to the one true faith, to believe in God and in Jesus Christ. First of all, we see that religion and the religious profession, I should say, that is, saying we are religious, is certainly not enough. The chief priests and the scribes would have told you, we know God, we know the covenants, we are Jews, we practice all of the rituals God has prescribed and so on, and yet they're plotting to kill Jesus, the Messiah. Judas, of course, more than professed to be a follower of Christ, he was one of the 12, and yet his heart was not right with God. And so anyone can make a profession of religious faith. That is not the key issue. We also see that religious knowledge is not enough. If you wanted to talk about knowing the Scriptures, these chief priests and scribes were the men who knew the Scriptures in a way that most of us sitting here would be ignoramuses compared to them. They knew the Hebrew Bible inside and out. They could quote you large portions of the Hebrew Bible in the original. They knew the law. They knew the prophets. They knew all of the writings and so on. And yet they missed the Savior. Spiritual knowledge is good if it doesn't fill you with pride. Genuine spiritual knowledge will teach you who God is, as revealed in the Bible, and it will reveal to you who you are as seen by God's in God's sight. And that inevitably leads to humility, not to pride. Because the more you see who God is, you go, oh, woe is me. And you see who you are and you're humbled before the holy God. And so religious knowledge is good if it teaches us that. But if it puffs us up with pride, then it will bring us to ruin. We also see that religious position is not enough. These men were the religious leaders of their day. They were in oversight of over a million Jews, responsible for the spiritual life of the nation. Judas himself was one of the inner circle, as I said, the handpicked 12 apostles. And yet he betrays the Savior here for a few silver coins. And the fact is, you can be a high person in terms of religious position. You can be the pastor of a large church. You can be a denominational leader. And your heart can be far from God. Being in a religious high position means nothing. Religious ritual is not enough. These men were preparing to partake of the Passover sacrifice and to participate in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And at the same moment they were about to partake in that ritual, they are plotting how they can kill an innocent man. It's incredible. The Passover pictured God's salvation as revealed in Jesus Christ, His bringing His people out of Egypt in the Exodus. The Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed it pictured getting rid of sin in our lives and in our homes. If these men had stopped to think about what that pictured, how could they possibly have been plotting to kill the Son of God at the same time? But you know, it's possible to go through religious ritual and miss the meaning. I've read of mafia dons who can go and partake of Mass and go home and plot how to do in some enemy of theirs. I know that even probably in our midst here, there are people who partook of communion this morning and they can go home and be abusive in speech toward their family members, and it just doesn't dawn on them what they did in partaking of the body and the blood of Christ. Religious ritual is simply not enough. Religious service is not enough. The chief priests and scribes had devoted their whole lives to religion. These were not men who showed up at the synagogue once in a while when it was convenient. They were there every time the door was open. They had devoted their lives to the temple and to the worship of God in the temple and so on. Judas had gone out with Jesus and with the 12, preaching and healing in His name and doing service for Him. But you know, all of the religious service in the world is useless if we betray Jesus. Not only that, but religious affiliation is not enough. These men had good friends in the cream of the religious leaders in Israel. The chief priests and scribes knew everybody who was anybody who was a leader in the Jewish faith. Judas himself, being a member of the 12, knew Peter. He knew James. He knew John. He knew all these men, and even more, he knew Jesus. And he could tell you interesting stories of what they were like behind closed doors. He had been in all sorts of situations with them. You would think that some of it would have rubbed off on him. But the fact of the matter is, you can know everybody who is anybody in Christianity, and your own heart can be far from God and not right with God. Religious affiliation is not enough. Not only that, but religious experience is not enough. Judas had witnessed the many miracles that Christ had performed. He had watched Jesus heal the sick. He had even seen Him raise the dead. He had been there when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And then as He went out on the stormy sea, He saw Jesus walking to Him. He saw Jesus calm the waters. He had seen it all. He had had religious experiences that many of us would say, I would have loved to have been there and witnessed what Judas saw. You know, in our day, there are people who report all kinds of interesting and amazing religious experiences. I hear of people who say they got slain in the spirit and they were knocked over and laid out prostrate and they spoke in tongues and saw visions and they barked like dogs and they roared like lions and they laughed uncontrollably saying it's of the Holy Spirit. and they go home and they live in the same selfish, sinful way that they've always lived in. And you know, you can go forward at a crusade and just feel a warm glow come over you and have tears running down your cheeks and go away and not be any different. Religious experience itself is not enough. Now, if it's possible to profess to be a Christian and to have all of these things that Judas and these chief priests and scribes had, to do all of these things that they did, and yet to be in league with Satan, then we have to ask the question, how can we guard ourselves against this kind of evil, false religion that they were into so that we can have true Christianity in our lives? Well, I believe that at the core of evil religion are three things. There is the lack of genuine conversion. There is the rejection of Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives. And there is the promotion of selfish desires under the guise, of course, of religious commitment. First of all, evil religion invariably lacks genuine conversion. There are many different theories that have been suggested as to why Judas would do such a terrible, terrible thing as to betray Jesus Christ into the hands of these men. But at the root, I believe, of what motivated Judas was this one key factor. Judas was not a genuinely converted man. I think that's the difference and how we must explain the difference between Judas and Peter. Peter, as you know, and as we will see in just a few weeks in our study, miserably failed the Lord. He denied Him before a servant girl at Jesus', humanly speaking, hour of need. At the moment He was on trial, Peter utterly failed. Both men felt badly after what they had done, but the difference, I contend, is Peter was a genuinely converted man. Judas clearly was not. And we need to understand something that is not very widely understood, I fear, in our day, and it's this. Genuine conversion is not a matter of making a decision to trust in Christ or to follow Christ. A decision cannot save anyone. Only God can save the human soul. Only God, working in the heart, can work through conversion. Salvation is not a matter of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God, John chapter 1, verse 13. Salvation is a matter of God taking a person, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, 1, who is dead in his transgressions and sins, and making him alive by imparting spiritual life to that dead soul. And Paul there says, you know, you, while you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God, and you have to say, that is the issue. Has there been a but God in your life, where God has invaded your life and transformed your heart so that you are a different person because God saved you? See, that is genuine conversion. James 1:18 puts it this way. In the exercise, not of our will, he doesn't say. Note very carefully, he says this. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, first fruits among His creatures. That is genuine conversion. When God, by the mighty working of the gospel through the exercise of His will, grabs our life and imparts to us new life so that we respond in faith in Jesus Christ and we go, I was blind and now I see. I don't know what happened. I was dead and now I am alive. Thank God for the change that He wrought in my heart. And so true conversion is not a thing that people can will into existence by, you know, I'm going to do it. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. True conversion is God working that miracle of conversion in our lives. And inevitably, it changes a person's heart. Before, we were self-willed. We called the shots. We lived our own lives. Now, we submit to God's will. And we say, God, what would You have me to do? Before we were converted, we were proud of our goodness. After we are converted, we are humbled in the dust by how sinful we are before the Holy God. Before we were converted, we justified our sin. We excused it. We belittled it. After we are converted, we confess our sin. We mourn and grieve over our sin. Before we were converted, we didn't really care about knowing God, the one true God. After we are converted with Paul, we say, this is my one goal, that I might know Him, Jesus Christ. That is the focus of our lives. And so false religion inevitably lacks that change of heart that comes from God alone. God changes the heart in true conversion. Secondly, evil religion rejects Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, by distinguishing this point from the previous one, I am not suggesting that somehow you accept Christ as Savior, and then at some subsequent step you decide to accept Him as Lord. I think that is a false theology that is not in the Bible. A truly converted person at the moment of conversion realizes, I am not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And I'll grant you that it's a lifelong process of seeing that worked out in our lives, but that is not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about here is this. There are many people who profess to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, but they have never genuinely dethroned self and enthroned Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. They came to Christ under the pitch, do you have problems in your life? Do you have struggles? Do you have, a troubled marriage or a rebellious teenager or some problem in your job or an emotional problem? Come to Jesus and He will solve your problem. And so they came to Jesus. And as long as Jesus, quote, works, they say, yeah, I'm a Christian. It's going pretty well, thanks. Yeah, God's helping me with all my problems. Wham! As soon as trials hit, as soon as the rug gets yanked out from under them, as soon as persecution or difficulty beyond them hits, they go, I don't think this is working too well. Is there something else out there? And I contend that such people have never truly understood what it means to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And they're in danger of turning to other gods, small g, for help. And that's just sheer idolatry. Isn't that what an idolater does? He gets his idol, he puts it up on the shelf, he rubs it the right way, it works for him, and so, the gods are working for him. Isn't that great? Who's at the center of his life? Him. Happiness. Self. The Bible says, Jesus said, if you want to follow me, number one thing you do is deny self, take up your cross daily, and follow me. You see, that's Christianity, not using God for happiness, but saying, Lord, you are Lord. And if it means that I get crucified, if it means that I get stoned to death, you're Lord. You're Lord. I follow you because you are the Lord. Now, I may be speculating a little bit here, but I don't think I'm far off the mark in suggesting that that was part of the dynamic with Judas. He had come to Christ because Jesus was the Christ. He's the Messiah. And Judas said in his mind, Messiah, He's the one who's going to reign on David's throne. He's the one who's going to get Rome out of here. And when He does, when He sets up that kingdom, if I'm on the good side with Him, if I'm one of the inner circle, hey, that means some good things for me. I'll bet I'll get a top position in the kingdom. And he was following Jesus as long as Jesus seemed to be feeding self there. But suddenly things were beginning to change. And it was looking more and more like Jesus was going to end up getting crucified and not certainly being Lord in the sense of being a king, a Messiah that he had envisioned. And he hadn't quite signed up for that sort of thing, you see. He hadn't signed up for the persecution track, for the martyrdom track. He'd signed up for the glory track. And so now that it's looking as if Jesus is going to get crucified, Judas is backing out and saying, I think I better get some inroads in with the chief priests and the scribes so that when Jesus is gone, I've got some other connections here in high places. And he was willing to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. I'm saying this. Each of us needs to do a real heart check and say, am I following Jesus Christ only for what I can get out of him? That's the religion of Judas. To follow Christ for what he can do for you, that's Judas' religion. To follow Christ because he is Lord, that's biblical Christianity. The third thing, first, evil religion lacks genuine conversion. Secondly, it rejects Jesus as Lord. Thirdly, evil religion invariably promotes selfish desires under the guise of religious commitment. The Jewish leaders in Judas were all religious men, but I think their religion was just a thin veneer that covered over their selfish desires, and it was a means of fulfilling those desires. And there were three areas of selfish desires that these men shared in common. First of all, there was the desire for money and material things. We've already seen back in chapter 16, verse 14, that the Pharisees were lovers of money, and therefore they scoffed at Jesus. The fact here, as Luke reports, that Judas received money for betraying Jesus only confirms what John says in chapter 12 of John's Gospel. He says Judas was a thief. He controlled the money box and he often pilfered out of it. He often stole things for himself. Evil religion never confronts our greed. God always confronts greed. One of the Ten Commandments, you shall not covet. Covetousness is greed. And all through the Bible warns us about the danger of living for things and coveting things rather than living for God. In the New Testament, several times, greed is connected very closely with idolatry and sexual immorality as being a horrible and dangerous sin that we must avoid. And if you are not consistently confronting your greed, then I think you need to re-examine your biblical faith. The Bible hits us head on with the sin of greed. Now, you think about it, to betray the Son of God for a bag of silver just seems reprehensible. I mean, all of us can sit here and say, I would never do such a thing. And yet I contend that there are many people sitting in church in America this morning who are doing that exact thing. They are living for their things, bottom line. Oh, yeah, they drop some in the plate, never cost them much. But they'll do that. They'll do their bit. Sure, it's a good cause. They drop a little bit in the plate. But what are they living for? They're living for their stuff. That is their goal in life, to get a little bigger nest egg, to have a little financial security, to have a nicer house, a bigger, house and nicer car, a little extra thing here, a little extra thing there. And we're collecting all of the stuff that the Bible warns us against. The Bible says, lay up your treasures, folks, in heaven. Life is short. Life is short. Support the work of God. And yet, if you talk to these people and say, you know what, you need to live a simpler lifestyle and give away all of your money to the Lord's work, they would be aghast. You've got to be kidding. Me do that? I need this stuff. I love this stuff. That's what I'm living for, is this stuff, is the bottom line. And sometimes they'll even cheat. They'll lie. They'll compromise their morals to hang on to that stuff. It's the same thing. You're living betraying Jesus for a bag of gold. The second desire that these men, I think, were putting under the veneer of religion was the desire for prestige and recognition. We've already seen that at the end of chapter 20 with Jesus confronting the Jewish leaders. He says they love the respectful greetings in the marketplace. They like the chief seats in the synagogue and all of that sort of thing. They like to walk along the street in their robes, and men notice and say, there's one of the leaders. Ah, Reverend Dr. Rabbi so-and-so, hello. And they said, yes, thank you. And we're proud of all of that stuff. Jesus cuts right through that and confronts them. Here we see they feared the multitude. They were, in other words, overly concerned about what did people think about me, but they didn't stop to think, what does God think? What does God think? Now, I'm inferring this since Scripture doesn't directly say it, but I think some of the same attitude may have filled Judas. Think about what it's like to have a crowd of thousands there when Jesus was popular, when he was teaching, and you're one of the 12. And people in the multitude say, who are his leaders? Oh, there's one. Yeah, Judas there. He's one of the leaders. I can see Judas thinking, yes, thank you. Yes, I'm one of the inner circle. Can I help you in some way? And he was just filled up with pride, you see, over the prestige and the recognition that he was getting. But now Jesus's popularity is in question. And so Judas is scrambling now by saying, let's see, how can I get on the good side of the religious leaders so that I'll still maybe have a little prestige and recognition after Jesus is out of the way? And you know, we all need to judge our own hearts. Why do you serve God? Do you do it for the prestige? Do you do it so people can go, oh, wow, you know, look what he did? It's a danger we all face. It's the religion of Judas. It's evil religion. It's not following Jesus because we love him. The third desire that these men, I think, were masking under their religion was the desire for power and influence. An evil religion always gets men in a power game, a power contest. You know, if you can maneuver rightly, you get up in the system. It's politics, religious politics, and it goes on all the time. You network with those who have influence. It's not what you know, it's who you know. So you side up to them, you get to know them, you do them a little favor, you get ahead a little more in the religious world. And the Jewish religious leaders played these kind of political games. That's what they were into. Jesus comes along and he threatens their power. He upends their table in the money changers' table in the temple. He confronts their evil motives and they decide, we got to get rid of this guy. He's a threat to our power. He's a threat to our influence here. And Judas, of course, is peddling his inside influence to get ahead rather than submitting to Jesus as Lord. You know, when I first came to this church, I went out to lunch one day with a man who is no longer in that position, but at the time he was the regional director for the Southwest Conservative Baptist Association, and I was just getting to know him and so on. But in the course of our lunch, he said to me, you know, Steve, when you begin in a new church like you are, you got to build your power base. And I just winced inside. I didn't say anything to him, but I thought to myself, I'm sorry, but I'm not into building power bases. That's church politics, and I want nothing to do with that sort of thing. The thing to do is to walk with God and allow God to use you as he sees fit. But we're not into politics and into power. So we've seen that Satan uses evil religion for his ends, to keep people in his domain of darkness. They can even profess to be Christians and yet be in league with Satan. And at the core, we've seen, of evil religion are these three factors: a lack of genuine conversion, not putting Jesus Christ honestly and truly as Lord of one's life, and then a desire, promoting selfish desires for money and prestige and power under the guise of religion. Finally, we need to understand that evil religion always brings initial happiness and gain, but it brings final ruin to people. You know, verse 5 just sends a chill down my spine as I read it. See it? It says, they were glad. Doesn't that just make you shudder? You know what they're glad about? They're glad that now they can kill the Son of God. They're glad that they've got an insider who's going to help them get Jesus. Oh, they were glad for that. How can Judas be glad about getting a bag of money for betraying the Savior? You know, I can see the chief priest going home that night, and boy, he's high. He's happy. His wife says to him, boy, you seem unusually happy tonight, honey. What happened today at work? And he says, oh, we've got him. We're finally going to get rid of that troublemaker, Jesus, and all my troubles are going to end, and life is going to be happy again. And I can see Judas going away from that meeting with that little bag of silver under his coat and thinking, finally, I can buy some of the things that I've been sacrificing for these last 3 years I've been serving Jesus. Life is sweet. It was for a little while, but these men were heading toward eternal doom by their selfish behavior and what they did. You know, the things that make you glad reveal your heart, don't they? Congratulations, you've just won the Reader's Digest $5 million sweepstakes. Whoopee! Hey, did you hear that the gospel just penetrated a group of people that it had never been reached before? Oh, is that right? That's interesting. Thanks. What does that say about our values? You see, if your heart is in tune with God's heart, the things that make God rejoice make you rejoice. The things that grieve the heart of God, namely sin, make you grieve. Things that make you glad show a lot about you, don't they? You know, in light of how Satan uses religion for his evil purposes, I have been shocked lately to hear of evangelical Christian leaders, specifically of Billy Graham, who endorse men who are religious but who are not Christian. Oh, these men profess to be Christian. One of them was the late Norman Vincent Peale. Billy Graham speaks highly of him and did when he was alive. On a 1984 Phil Donahue show, Norman Vincent Peale said this, and I quote, "It's not necessary to be born again. You have your way to God, I have mine. I found eternal peace in a Shinto shrine. I've been to Shinto shrines, and God is everywhere." Even Phil Donahue was shocked at that one, and he said, "But you're a Christian minister. You're supposed to tell me that Christ is the way and the truth and the life, aren't you?" Donahue knew the truth. He didn't believe it, but he knew it. And Peale responded, "Christ is one of the ways. God is everywhere." A flat-out denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then Graham commends the man. He also commends Robert Schuller, who I could quote you equally horrendous things Schuller says. He denies the gospel of Jesus Christ. Graham commends Pope John Paul II as, quote, "the greatest religious leader of the modern world and one of the greatest moral and spiritual leaders of this century." And on the same show that he said that, with the David Frost show, May 30th, 1997, Graham even said this, "I think Islam is misunderstood too, because Muhammad has a great respect for Jesus, and he called Jesus the greatest of the prophets except himself." Small exception, I would say. And Graham continued, "And I think we're closer to Islam than we really think we are," end quote. Now, I'm not here to slam Billy Graham, although I would say he needs somebody to confront him very, very strongly with where he's at. But my purpose is this, to illustrate my main point. And my main point is that it is possible to be religious. It is possible to claim you were a Christian and be utterly in Satan's camp. And Christians have no business commending such people. We need to draw some lines. And we need to call evil, evil. And evil religion is the worst evil in the whole face of this earth. Because by it, Satan keeps many people in bondage. At best, Graham is extremely undiscerning. At worst, many people will hear him talk and say, "Oh, well, my way is as good as any way. It'll get me to God," and they will remain in eternal darkness. Now, I hope that none of you are deceived. I hope you can see how you need to avoid evil religion. Don't endorse it. Don't join with it. It may upset some people. I may be upsetting some people by what I say here. That's the way it goes. The Bible upsets us. The Bible says there is one and only one way, and that way is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as a substitute for sinners. Any other way is evil. It is Satan's way. It is going to lead people into the eternal pit of hell. And on the personal level, I would just close by asking you to examine your heart and ask this: has God done a work of grace in my heart? Is my heart different? Do I trust in Jesus Christ and His shed blood alone? Do I judge my sin on the thought level based on God's word of truth? Each day, do I seek to say, "Lord, I want to please You today in accordance with what Your word says"? If you're walking in reality with God in that way, you will avoid the danger of betraying the Son of God for a bag of silver. Dear Father, I pray that You would open our eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus, that we would not be deceived by the enemy and deceiver of souls who wants men to believe in the basic goodness of the human race, who wants us to believe that we can do it ourselves in our own way, and to set aside the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ that is a stumbling block to the proud. And that we would all be certain that our faith is in Christ and in Him alone. And that we would be proclaiming that exclusive gospel of Christ to a world that is filled with pride, that is deceived by the deceiver, whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they don't see the light of the glory of God in the gospel of Christ. Help us to be that means of sharing that light in this world for Jesus' sake. Amen.